Before we jump into the text this morning, I think that I need to address something very quick before we begin our journey together. And that is, some of you have been looking forward to me preaching this passage. Because we go through books of the Bible and chapter by chapter, some of you have been reading ahead and you saw this passage, and you realize that it really deals with the area of theology that we call eschatology. And that means the study of the end times. And you started to get excited because you're like, finally, Pastor Mike is going to preach and tell us about the end times. Clearly, we're in the end times. I'm ready to see what his particular position is, what his particular system is as far as systematic theology goes. And what I'm hoping for this morning is that he holds the same views that I do about the end times. And if he doesn't, it's okay because I'm ready to approach him at the end of the service and correct him. That's what I'm hoping to be able to do. Well, if that's where you find yourself this morning, then you're going to be terribly disappointed. And the reason for that is because I'm not here to try to teach this passage. I'm not trying to teach some kind of system of eschatology this morning, nor am I interested at all in hearing what your system of eschatology is at the end of this service. Was that loving? I tried all week to make sure that sounded loving. And it really is. I'm really not interested in that at all. My job today is exactly what it always is to come and to rightly divide the word of truth and to make much of Christ in a text of Scripture like this, of which it does. The central figure of this text and central point of this is the person of Jesus Christ. And if I preach this passage correctly, this is what should happen. We should walk away not digging in on our particular system of eschatology. We should walk away understanding two things. We should be convinced that of a coming judgment, a judgment that will come. And number two, we are convinced that we must be prepared. Those are the two things that we should take from this text this morning. So with that said, and everybody thinking, darn, I wanted to say something to him afterwards, let's go ahead and jump into the text of Scripture. In verse 29, we see that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a question concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we know by now that the Pharisees are no fans of Jesus. We have had 17 chapters to prove that. And time after time, they are asking Jesus hard questions for the purpose of trying to trip him up and cause him to lose face in light of the people. And so this very well could be another one of those things, but as crazy as it might seem, it might not be. They might actually be asking a legitimate question of which they want a genuine answer from Jesus Christ about when the kingdom of God would specifically come. This was on the forefront of their mind all of the time. This was fresh to them. Why? Because the Jewish people were at this time under the occupation of the Roman government. They were being oppressed. And they all longed for one day for the Messiah to rise up, to come to power, to overthrow the Romans, and to finally be able to cure all their pains and their sufferings. Now, some of the Jews viewed this kingdom of God as being primarily physical. Others viewed it as being far more spiritual. But all of them were longing for the time when the Messiah would come and take this broken world and finally fix it. That's what they were looking forward to. And so they were asking Jesus here, in essence, hey, listen, when's the kingdom of God going to come? In other words, where are there signs? What signs are there that would let us know that the kingdom of God was either here or at least it was near to us at this point? How much longer do we have to wait? And it's interesting that things really don't change over time, is it? 2,000 years later, there are still people who are absolutely consumed with end time prophecies. Now, should we study eschatology? Should we study Old Testament, New Testament prophecies? Absolutely, to show ourselves to be approved. We should understand that all of the Word of God is profitable for life and for godliness. But I'm concerned for people when really their whole meal that they eat from the Word of God every week is just trying to take prophecies in the Old and New Testament and trying to look at the news and try to pair up whatever's happening today as the fulfillment of Old and New Testament prophecies. They're always working to be able to do this. It happened then and it's happened now. Well, guess what? Good news is Jesus is going to answer the Pharisees' question on when the kingdom is going to come. The problem is they're not going to like the answer, and I have a feeling that some of you may not like the answer either. So what he does in this passage is he is actually going to teach us of what the kingdom of God is like. So two things. First of all, he speaks of the kingdom unseen. The kingdom unseen. Look at verse 19, if you will. The Bible says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus said that when the kingdom comes, it will not come with signs, at least not the type of signs that so many people were desiring. There would be no pomp and circumstance when he was inaugurated, the Messiah was inaugurated as king, as you would expect when a king comes to power or when a kingdom comes to power. None of that was going to happen. He says, in fact, supernatural acts aren't going to occur either, and there's not going to be any kind of astrological signs within the sky so that when it happens, people can point to it and go, see, there it is. Hey, it's over here. This is the kingdom of God coming. He says, none of that is going to happen. There will be no sign accompanied when the kingdom of God enters into this world. Then he answers their question more specifically. He says, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, depending on what kind of translation you have, interpreters have translated this differently. For example, for the ESV, it says, and behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Some translations have, it is in you. Others say that it is among you. The truth is, they're all great translations. But I think the ESV gets it right here because what it does, it gives the sense of what Jesus is really trying to get at. The reason that some people don't like to interpret it, hey, the kingdom of God is in you, is because he's talking to who? The Pharisees. And I don't think any of us want to be confused or would be confused that somehow within these lost men that the kingdom of God dwelt. So I think the ESV gets it right when he says it's in the midst of you. What he's saying is the kingdom of God has already come. The kingdom of God is already here. The king is standing right before you, and the evidence of his coming is everywhere. It is demonstrated, the kingdom, in the hearts and lives of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as they have come to submit to him as king. He says the kingdom of God has already come. The problem is so many, including this particular group of religious leaders, had missed it. They had missed it all together. And they understand this point is because of unbelief. They didn't see God. They didn't know him. Why? Because they refused to accept Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. So Jesus was saying the kingdom of God cannot be seen physically through physical sight, but can only be seen through spiritual sight and through eyes of faith. Jesus argues the same point to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Nick at night, the first Nick at night, and he comes to him and he basically says to them, he says, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, now note this, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What they wanted and longed for was right before their eyes. The king had arrived, the kingdom had come, but they couldn't see it. Why? Because they were blinded by the sin of unbelief. They could not see the Savior. Beloved, so many people today in our world are looking for the kingdom of God and they don't even know it. They want all the things that the kingdom of God are one day going to bring. They are desiring peace in our world. They're desiring hunger to cease, disease to be eradicated, and justice to be done. In fact, you don't even have to be a believer to know this or to want this. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul wrote, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, it is self-evident to believers and unbelievers that the world that we live in is seriously broken and marred. Would you agree? And so everybody's looking for a solution. Everybody wants to look for a fix. And the way that believers understand the fix to come and the way that the world views the fix to come are two different things. Those who are apart from Christ, who don't see him as king, who don't see the kingdom of God being here, they believe that it's all about politics. That if you could just have the right political system, that's how everything is going to be made right. If you could just get the right politician in a particular position, then everything will go well. All of our problems and pains and aches and pains will just go away. Or they believe it's about adopting a particular ideology, like critical race theory or Marxism or even capitalism. And some people believe that it all is based on science and scientific breakthroughs. If we can just get these things, then we can have peace, we can have healing, we can eliminate poverty and sickness and all of these things. But these things can only be fully realized within the kingdom of God. And no one can be a part of that kingdom unless they acknowledge faith in Jesus as king of that kingdom. If that's the case, they will never see the kingdom and they will never be a part of Jesus Christ's kingdom. They asked, when will the kingdom come? Jesus' answer was that the king had come and the kingdom is here, but it is unseen to all those who do not believe. And so this is the kingdom unseen. Now he moves to the kingdom revealed. Look at the kingdom revealed. Although the entrance of God's kingdom really didn't come with the splash that so many people were expecting or that they were wanting, Jesus says that it will not always be this way. William Hendrickson writes this. He says, one day there will be a glorious, visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. We live in a time that theologians refer to as already but not yet. All right? Already but not yet. That is, the kingdom of God has already come when Christ came into the world. Do we agree? Yes? But we have not yet seen that kingdom manifested in all of its glory yet. We're between those two times. We're waiting for that time to come. But that day is indeed going to come. So after answering the Pharisees' question of when the kingdom will come, and he said, hey, it's already here, then he draws his attention to his disciples, and he begins to dig down and teach us more about what this kingdom will be like and what the kingdom is like. So he says to him in verse 22, he says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So you get the idea. You're going to be longing for the Messiah to come, but time is going to go by, and you're not going to see him come. And they will say to you, look here, look there, or look here, and do not go out to follow them, he says. Jesus was just telling them that in their hearts, in the heart of really every true believer, there is a longing for Jesus Christ to return. The way that we would say it is we are looking for the glorious return of his second coming, right? We're looking and waiting for him. And every mature believer, every true believer in Jesus Christ longs for Jesus. Now, I get it. I get it. When you're younger, right? You're not really thinking about the kingdom of God. In fact, I remember, and I knew that I was born again, but I remember when they said, hey, Jesus is coming, and older people would be like, I can't wait till Jesus comes back. And I'm like, hey, me neither, but I'd kind of like to get married and graduate from college and get in debt and all those kind of cool things that you guys all ever did. So if you could just hold off for a little while, it will be great. However, I think that when you begin to become a little bit older and you begin to realize that those things that you thought were so glorious, that is, except for my marriage with my wife and my children, those things are glorious. All right, just want to cover it. And those things are clever. But you begin to see that those things in this world really are not nearly as wonderful and as exciting as thinking that one day that we will see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ come back. And so there is a part in every true believer that we begin to long for that. We begin to long in our hearts. And what are we longing for? Well, one thing that we begin to long for is for suffering to end, right? Had a lady tell me this morning, Pastor Mike, just want to let you know and just be praying for me. I just found out Monday that I had cancer. And many of us have been affected by people. I've lost family members, two family members in the last couple of years just by cancer. I'm looking for the day that that stops. I'm looking for the day that there is no more suffering in this world. Not only the suffering of the world, but even my own personal sufferings that we go through. And we long for that. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than just saying, hey, we just want difficulties to be able to go away. We don't want to hurt anymore. It's more than that. You know what we want to go away is sin. We just want sin to go away and leave us alone once and for all. Now, it is true, and I think that you would identify that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are justified in that moment before God. They are declared righteous before God. But they also start this thing called the process of sanctification. Right? It is progressive sanctification that you and I start, which simply means that we are more like Christ today than we were the first day that we believed. We're becoming more like him. We're thinking more like him. We're loving more like him. And again, we're becoming more like he is. But here's the truth. The reality is that as long as you and I are in these bodies on this earth and he has not yet come, you and I will still struggle with sin. And even though I will struggle till the day that I die, I will not overcome that sin completely until we see him come in the air once again. And so what I'm looking for, and the Bible is clear on that, Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's why we long for his appearing. No more struggling with sin. But isn't it even more than that? Isn't it more than the fact that all of a sudden when he comes, that there will be no more suffering, we'll be freed from suffering, we'll be freed from sin? There's more than that. You know what we look forward to? The glorified Christ. That Jesus will finally receive the glory that he is due. Look, I don't want anyone to go to hell. I don't want anybody to be caught off guard and not prepared for his coming. But there's a little part of me, and maybe it's the sinful part, that wants to see the little smirk on people's face wiped off when Jesus returns in all of his glory. Right? When they sit there and go, "Oh, there's no Jesus, and you're just a bunch of fools." You're like, "Man, I wish he would come right now." Right? Just wipe the smug look right off your face, buddy, you know? But we know that we don't want him to come at this particular point. Why? Because they would die in their sins. We don't want that to happen, but we want him to receive his glory. Look, you and I, one of the reasons that we share our faith, yes, is because God has told us to. Not only here, but also around the world. But you know what drives us? Is God's glory. Is that we recognize around us that everybody's worshiping, but so few are worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping things and they're worshiping people. They're worshiping the creation. It's idolatry is what it is. And as a believer in Jesus Christ who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb, I recognize that nobody and nothing deserves glory except for the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we understand is, John Piper has in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, this one passage or this one phrase that just has always stuck with me. He says, "We have missions because we do not have worship." In other words, we take the gospel and share it with our friends and family because they're not worshiping God. But the reason we go is because above all else, we want him to be glorified. We want him to be worshiped. And it won't happen until everybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ or at his second coming. Because at his second coming, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's where we are. That's where we are in this whole thing. And so the idea is this is what's going to happen. And he says, but at the same time, as you're longing for him and you're waiting on him, this is going to be a prime time for people to be led astray. Because there's going to be false teachers that are going to arise and they're going to come and sit there and go, "Hey guys, I know you're waiting on Jesus, but he's already come. These teachings are already here today." Even for some Christians, they hold something very similar to this. They came, you just missed his coming. You just missed it all together. In fact, I just saw Jesus in the Winn-Dixie parking lot in Yulee. I just saw him over there. It's the craziest thing. But he doesn't go by Jesus. He goes by Joe now, and he lives in a conversion van. It's very strange. And so they begin to talk, and you're like, "Oh, no, I can't. Oh, man, I was so looking for this glorious appearing, and somehow I missed him." And so what Jesus is saying is, look, don't fall into that. Here's why. Don't fall into it because you cannot miss his appearing. You will not, and it is possible to miss the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. "For as the lightning flashes and the lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his days." I don't know if you've been around a lightning strike, but there's no way to ignore it or to miss it. It is loud, it is powerful, it is bright, and all the hairs on your arm just begin to kind of stand up because of the static that it makes at that point. There's no way to miss it. What he's saying is, hey guys, don't fall for it when people begin to say he's already come, because when he comes, it will be impossible to miss. So this is what he means when he sits there and he says that this kingdom is going to be revealed. Now at this point, here's what happens. As he's explaining about the kingdom, that it's unseen, then that it's going to be revealed. And then I think he knows that there are going to be some questions by his disciples about this kingdom, more of what it is like. So he begins to answer the questions without the question ever being answered. Here are three questions I think that he answers. First, he says, the question is, what must happen before he comes? In other words, that's what they're going to be thinking. They're going to sit back and go, "Man, I can't wait until that kingdom comes. All of us wait until the kingdom comes. What needs to happen?" And he says, very clearly in verse 25, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus was referring to what? His death on the cross. He's already talked about this several times through the study, has he not? He's told them very clearly, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer in the hands of the religious leaders in order to die and to be able to save men and women from their sins. He said this several times, but so far they don't get it. They don't even get it when he says here. The only time they finally get it is through the teaching of the Holy Spirit after Jesus dies and resurrects. Then finally they're like, oh, I get it. Oh, you had to die. Excuse me, you had to die. And so they finally get it at that particular point. And so they don't get it, but Jesus is teaching it, and this is why it's so important to understand. You cannot break the residual consequences of sin without first eradicating sin itself. When you go in for a treatment, it's not just the side effects of cancer that you want to heal. What are you trying to get rid of? The cancer itself. You get rid of the cancer, then the residual consequences of that cancer are going to be gone. He says, before we can eradicate the consequences of sin, I first have to eradicate sin. So when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies, he takes your place and my place. He takes our sins on him so that when he dies, he pays the sin debt that neither you and I can pay. Second thing he does is he breaks the bonds of sin so that we're no longer enslaved to it. And the third thing that he does is that he wipes away and he satisfies the wrath of God towards us. And when those things happen, he's in essence killing that sin, doing away with that sin that haunts you and I every day of our lives. So he breaks all of that, and his resurrection was the proof that he did all of those things. That Jesus Christ, that God, on our behalf, accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And so from that point on, after his death, burial, and resurrection, what happens? The kingdom of God continues to grow. It's unseen by the rest of the world, but it's seen by the believers. Why? Because they see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it grows one person at a time until his second coming comes. So the question that he answers is, what happens before he comes? Only one thing, his death, burial, and resurrection. Second thing, what will it be like when he comes? What will it be like when Jesus Christ comes? Well, he begins to talk about this in verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given to marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them. So will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. So what Jesus is doing is he's given two illustrations. Here's the question we're trying to answer. What will it be like right before Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming? And he gives an example of both Noah and Lot, who lived in some of the most debased times ever. You think it's bad now, you should have lived then. In fact, in Genesis, at the early part, soon after the creation, it had become so corrupt. How corrupt was it? Well, Genesis 6:5 says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so Jesus, or God, who is long-suffering, who wishes for none to perish, but that all would come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's, he's long-suffering in every way. When you wear out God's patience, you're doing something. And that's what they did. And God decided that it would be better just to eradicate and start over than try to redeem what was there. And so what does he do? He has Noah to build this ark. And remember what happens. He builds the ark in the middle of no water. And so every day people are watching him build this thing and they're like, hey, what's up with the ark? Well, the judgment of God is coming. Yeah, but it's not close to any water. That's the point. Everything is going to flood. And people didn't listen. Or they simply mocked him each and every day. And then they just kind of walked away. And then what happens? One day they complete that ark. They go into the ark. They're sealed. And then the rains come. And everybody who lived was wiped away. Everybody was judged. And then he says, well, what about Lot? Very similar story. Sodom and Gomorrah were microcosms of what the world was like during the time of Noah. Everything was sinful, beyond sinful. There was nothing really left to be able to redeem. So what does God do? He comes to Lot with two angels, and they lead them out, very mercifully, lead them out of the city before he destroys it. As soon as they get out, what happens? Now it's not destroyed by water, it's destroyed by fire, and they're all burned up. Now, there's a lot of similarities between those stories. That's why he uses both of them to drive home one particular point. However, the key here is what we understand is that there were two cities, they were extremely sinful, and because of their sin, they were judged. But what is interesting to me is that Jesus really doesn't highlight their sin. That was understood. You and I talk about their sin, how abased they were, how awful they were. Jesus doesn't bring it up. Again, that was understood by the original hearers. But what does Jesus Christ actually emphasize? What the people were doing when the judgment came. They were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, and building. When the judgment of Christ came, what is he saying? He's saying is that this judgment is going to be very much like, or the times then is going to be very much like now. People are just going about their business. They're just going about life. They're absolutely clueless on what is ultimately to come. They think life is fine. They're planning weddings. They're burying the dead. They're waking up in the morning, and it's either a good hair bad day or a bad hair day. They get up. They know they have to go to work. They don't want to buy gas because it's too expensive. And no, I'm still not happy with less than $4 gas. It's still too expensive. And so they sit there, and they go to work, and some people bug them, and some people don't. They're just trying to get their work done. And then the wife calls and says, hey, listen, on your way home, you need to pick something up. We're having people over tonight. And the husband rolls his eyes, going, why are we having people over tonight? And then he ends up going home. And then there's going to be some kids who sit there and want to make the ball team, and they want to be on the track team, and they want to do whatever, and they're trying to pass the SAT, and they're suffering. And guess what? In the midst of all of these people just going about business, just doing their own thing, Jesus Christ is going to come. And it's going to catch the world off guard. And what we find here is this. You say, well, what's wrong with doing all those things? There's nothing wrong with all those things. That's a large part of what we do in life. But there's a big difference between taking part of those things as a part of your life and those things being your life. And what he's saying is during that time, this is all that they lived for. They didn't live for God. They didn't try to pursue him. They didn't love or care or want to know about God. They didn't want to do anything. Listen, beloved, they were all wrapped up in the here and now. They were all wrapped up in things and in work and jobs. That's all they could think of. Nothing about God at all. And when Jesus Christ comes, guess what? He gets those who are not prepared and he washes them all away in his judgment. And that's what he says in verse 30. This so too it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There's one more question that he answers. He says, what should we do when he comes? That's probably a good question, isn't it? Well, verse 31. He says, on that day, let the one who was on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Now remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, this seems like a strange part and a little bit hard to explain here. So let me try to be as simple as possible. I think what he's saying is, hey, listen, when Jesus Christ comes back and you're up on the roof, for whatever reason you'd be on the roof, don't run inside to grab an extra t-shirt. If you're out in the field, if you have a field, then don't run back in and say, hey, you know what, before we go, there's a couple things I would like to be able to grab. You know, my mom used to always do that all the time. She used to always say, if there's a fire, we need to make sure that we get the baby pictures, and we need to make sure we get the documents, and we need to get all these things. And I always thought, man, if this thing's on fire, she doesn't care about any of that stuff. She's running out of here like a scalded dog, right? And we just don't care. Well, what is Jesus saying here? Well, I think on the surface, or at least a basic understanding is, it could be this. Hey, can't take it with you. Whatever it is that you and I find precious and wonderful and think life is all about, guess what? Whether you are going to heaven for all eternity or whether you are going to be condemned to hell for all eternity, whatever is here is no longer going to be yours. That could be what he's saying. But I think there might be much more to it than that. I think what he might actually be saying here is, if Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory, please do not be preoccupied with your material things. Please don't go back into your house and grab the safe or grab your boat and hook it up to your car and sit there and go, hey, man, we're going to take the boat with us. Don't do that. Why? Because it's going to demonstrate where your heart is. Your heart was not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. You still have one eye back on the world, which is going to demonstrate that that's where your heart is. You say, well, why would I understand that? It's because of the example that he gives. He goes, remember Lot's wife. And he doesn't even explain it. What did she do? She was taken out mercifully from the city. But then what happened? God told him, don't you look back and look. Don't you look back? She turns back and looks. What happens? She turns into salt, and dinner is never the same for that Lot family for the rest of their life, is it? But she dies. But what's the point? You could take the girl out of the sinful city, but you can't take the sinful city out of the girl. She looked back because that's where her heart longed. So I think this is a warning, is when Jesus Christ comes, if there's any longing for what still remains, it's a demonstration that you are under the judgment of God. There's no doubt about it. Now look at verse 34 very quickly. We'll try to sum all this up as quickly as I can. I tell you that in that night that there will be two in a bed. And the little one said, no, I'm sorry, that's the wrong story. Sorry, I've been on my best behavior through this whole thing. Something had to come out at this point. I am 12, by the way. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in the bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, meaning at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Here's the thing. Leave your system of eschatology to the side and just read what it is, what's in the text. Here's what he's saying. What he's saying is there is going to be a great divide. When Jesus Christ comes up, humanity, all of humanity, will be divided into two groups, sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers, fish and good fish, wheat and the tares. This is when it's going to happen. The two are going to be separated. One author writes, he says, God will cut right down the center of human race. And he will make a final division between the redeemed and the damned. The eternal separation, it's the great divorce. It will divide even the closest relationships, husband and wife, and share the same bed, and collaborators who work side by side in the office. People who share almost the exact same situation in life will find themselves on opposite sides of eternity when Jesus Christ comes again. That's what's going to happen. Now notice what he says at the very end of this, verse 37. And this is a joy of a verse, by the way. Verse 37, and they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Aren't you glad that we go to a happy church that just talks about just all the good stuff? God wants you to be a better you and live your best life now and all that kind of stuff. And then he just drops into our hand right here this idea of a corpse and vultures eating the flesh off the corpse. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, think about it within the context. The first thing that he tells him is, it's a happy aspect. Guess what? The kingdom of God is already here. Amen? And the kingdom of God is going to be manifest, and one day it's going to come in all its glory. But then he starts to focus on this idea of judgment and of separation, and that some are going to be with God for eternity, and some are not going to be with God with eternity. And that's what the division is. And then because it's the context of judgment, then he gives, I think, this picture. You say, well, what does it mean? I think it talks about the permanence of the judgment of God. That is, I've never seen an animal on the side of the road where it had vultures all over it, where I sat there and said, hey, is he sleeping over there? Just kind of laying down, maybe relaxing a little bit. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that you say when your kids are really sad. Oh, Mom, what's the deer on the side of the road? Oh, he's just tired. You know, he's just kind of sleeping over the side. But when the vultures come, it gives it away. There's no chance that deer is getting up and running off. Why? Because the vultures are eating it. That's why it's not going anywhere. And so what is the point? He just talks about the finality of the judgment. That when God comes and judges those who are not in him, when he judges those who are not prepared, there will be no second chances. There will be no possibility of life. There will be no possibility of forgiveness. There will be no possibility of reconciliation at that point. How we spend eternity is how we are prepared now. How we are prepared now. So you see how important this text is. You see how important it is for us not to go in it and everybody sit there and go, well, you know, I'm pre-trib and I'm a historical pre-mill and I'm an all-mill and these are the things I have. And, you know, this is when we get snatched out and this is what we do, whatever. And we go through all of that stuff and we miss Jesus' point. He's coming again and you better be prepared. And the way that we prepare is we recognize ourselves as sinners, unworthy of his goodness, unworthy of his forgiveness, knowing we could do nothing to be able to obtain it. We repent and turn of our sins, and we turn to faith in Jesus Christ, and we rest our whole being on his death, burial, and resurrection, knowing that he paid a price that you and I could not pay. That's how we prepare for the coming judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. You are a good and awesome and amazing God. And Lord, as we close up right now, just ask for your peace and your mercy and your, God, just lead us, Lord. Save some who are here. Lord, help some repent. Let some rejoice of the thoughts that you're coming. Do whatever you need to do, Lord, in the hearts and the lives of those who have heard this sermon. In your precious name we pray, amen.